My thanks to Cliff for helping lead us in hymns. I can do that, but when we have some hymns that are a little less familiar with, it's helpful when someone has the expertise Cliff does. So I appreciate him very much. If you would, please go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we're going to read two texts this morning, but we will begin there. Sarah and I are in a busy but enjoyable stage of parenting right now. She is homeschooling our kiddos, and just in the last 6 months, reading has clicked for Oliver. Went from not being able to read to sitting for a couple hours at a time reading, which is pretty, it's enjoyable to see. But then there's also Jack, who's, our 1.5-year-old. My joke right now is that if there's a coffee table, it's there for him to stand on. That's kind of where we're at. He has conquer the world energy. So I told Sarah yesterday, our job is to try and hone that so that it's not destroy the world energy later on. But, if you have kids, you probably have one like that or close to that. And, parents, I think across the board, we've all had the experience where if your child is on a table, coffee table, couch, or something like that, and you get close to them, they assume that you're paying attention, that you're totally focused on them, that you'll catch them without fail, and so they hurl themselves at you. Right? And that can freak us out because we know that we're not always paying attention, we're not always ready, we're not always within arm's reach when they might toss themselves off of whatever precipice it is that they've come up to. And how good is it to know that Christ is always paying attention, that he is always ready, and he is always within arm's reach? We know as parents that the child's absolute faith in us could result in a faceplant. But the sinner's absolute faith in Christ, if they believe in him, if they fling themselves at him, every time they land in the very arms of God. So that is faith in Christ, belief. And it is precisely what John seeks to work out in his gospel, this account of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. And we're looking at the gospel of John today, which I've been looking forward to for a long time now. John's gospel is often a favorite among the four gospels. So it's not that it's more inspired than Matthew, Mark, or Luke's gospel, but it is quite different than the other three. We'll talk about more of why that is the case, but Clement of Alexandria, sometime in the early 200s AD, said, quote, John's last of all, his gospel last of all, conscious that the outward facts had been set forth in the gospels and the other three, was urged on by his disciples and divinely moved by the Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel. His point isn't that John's gospel is more spiritual than the other three, but that the content of his gospel is more theological. Around the same time, another church father, Origen, praised John's gospel as the choicest of the four and wrote a commentary on it. John's gospel was essential, really, to the early church's recognition of the doctrine of the Trinity. So you have men like Athanasius, who were incredibly bold in the faith and persecuted horribly. Athanasius used John 1:1 and John 1:14 to battle Arius's view that Jesus was subordinate to God. Augustine preached 124 sermons from the Gospel of John, and when comparing him to the other gospel authors, said, quote, the evangelist John, like an eagle, takes a loftier flight and soars above the dark mist of the earth to gaze with steadier eyes upon the light of truth. many of us today, if you know, if you've had conversations with unbelievers, you've encouraged them to read the scriptures, you might have said, start with the Gospel of John. And for many of us, that was perhaps the first book of the Bible that we ever read. That might have been the book that the Lord used to save you. And with good cause, right? As we'll see, John's main purpose was that those who would read his gospel would know who Jesus is, and that they would believe and have life in his name. That is the entire reason that he wrote. And so this morning's a little bit different. Usually, I like to pick one text and kind of go through it verse by verse. But this morning, as we're looking forward to getting into the Gospel of John, this is going to be an overview of the whole of John's gospel. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can, you know, be relieved. But what we are going to see, though, is the general arc of the story, some of John's main themes, his main purpose in writing. And the reason for this is that as you see the individual texts that we're going to be going through, having this greater view will help you understand the parts. My wife likes to play board games. Her family really likes to play board games. I'm not as big a fan of board games. One of the things that I find frustrating is when you get a new one and you start reading the rules and they just start randomly telling you to do things. Okay? They don't tell you, like what's the point? At the end of the game, do I want the most cards? Do I want the least amount of cards? Like, what am I trying to do? That would be helpful if I knew that up front. Then I would understand what in the world is going on. But it's usually about two-thirds of the way through, then you're like, okay, here's the point of the game, right? What we want to do is we want to get a view of the forest. That way we can understand the trees. So that is my hope this morning, that we would have a good understanding of the whole of John's gospel, why he wrote, what we should be taking from it as we look to the days ahead. So this one will be a little bit more info heavy, but we will have some practical application towards the end. So follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and then we'll turn to John chapter 20 and read a quick text out of there, and then we'll pray and begin. This is God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Now go ahead and turn to John chapter 20. We'll look at verses 30 through 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I ask that you would be gracious to us and help us to see clearly your Son in your word. Lord, we thank you for this testimony about who our Savior is. We pray that we would have believing hearts as we look at these words. God, prepare us, help us to be alert, to be able to take in all that we need to take in, God, and may you bless your people through this testimony. Lord, I ask that you would please help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as we look at the Gospel of John as a whole this morning, I want us to have a grasp of the author, the context, the purpose, and other important parts of John's Gospel so that you can believe in Christ, enjoy eternal life, and grow in your faith in him. And the first thing that we need to consider is who wrote the Gospel of John. Who wrote the Gospel of John? And it might seem obvious, well, you know, John, but which John? And it's interesting to note that all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all written more or less anonymously. And they don't specify in exact detail who it was that wrote them. You can find internal evidence, and there's evidence from church history shortly after the time of the writing of the Gospels, and that is generally how we know who wrote them. And that is the case here with the fourth Gospel that we're studying together. So it was written by the Apostle John. John was the brother of James, and together they were the sons of Zebedee, Zebedee being their father. The Apostle John also wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the New Testament epistles, as well as the book of Revelation. You see in Mark 3 that James and John together, these two brothers, were called the sons of thunder by Christ. In Matthew 20, their mother comes and asks Jesus to have James and John sit on his right and on his left in his kingdom. So it's kind of an importunate question. James and John seem to be right there, like wondering, okay, what's he going to say? You know, Mom, will you go ask him if he can do this for us? Sort of a situation. You just imagine the other disciples being like, at that. It's not a very good look. But then throughout church history, John becomes referred to as the Apostle of Love. We went through 1 John a couple years ago, and that comes out clearly in his letter, 1 John 2:10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. But another reason why John is hugely significant and why we should carefully consider what he has to say about Jesus is that he was part of Jesus' inner circle. So often today when you have a biography written about an important figure, there will be an author or a journalist who writes it, and they many times didn't know the person personally. Right? They weren't personal acquaintances with them. Rather, they went maybe to the primary sources, family and friends that knew this individual, people who worked with them, and they'll study maybe that individual's correspondence with other people, what they wrote, what they said, and they'll try and craft a mostly objective view of that individual while it's still being compelling. Usually, you don't want to write a biography on a person unless you like them. It takes a lot of study. But usually, they're somewhat removed from that person. That wasn't the case with John. That wasn't what he did. John's view is biased, but not negatively biased. His gospel is scripture. It's breathed out by God, inspired, entirely true and accurate in every part. But John doesn't write as someone who's removed, someone who's dispassionate about what the contents of this book are. He writes as one of Jesus' closest friends and followers. You know, and as you read through the Gospels, you'll find that Jesus' disciples are referred to. There are times when that is referring to a larger group of people who were following him around as he conducted his earthly ministry, but then you also see the disciples referred to, and he's referring to the 12. Okay, this select group of men that were particularly close to Christ, they would then spearhead the Great Commission after he ascended into heaven. They would become his disciples. But even within the 12, there was an inner circle. So you have Peter and James and John, the author of our gospel. In Luke 5, James and John are identified as Peter's associates in fishing. Peter, James, and John are listed they're listed first in the lists of the apostles in Mark 3, Matthew 10, Luke 6, and Acts 1. It's not by accident. That is on purpose. It shows their prominence. Only Peter, James, and John were witnesses of Jesus' raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark 5 and Luke 8. Peter, James, and John alone were witnesses of Jesus' transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, along with Andrew, Peter's brother, ask Jesus privately about the end times in Mark 13, and they get an extensive response from Christ. Peter, James, and John alone accompany Jesus as he goes off by himself to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. So John had seen Jesus' glory. He had witnessed his agony. And in his gospel, we have his testimony. You have the testimony of someone who was one of the closest people to Christ during his earthly life. Along with this, John refers to himself a number of times in the fourth gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So, as Jesus and the disciples are celebrating the Passover, where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, you read in John 13:23, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Again, at the discovery of Jesus' empty tomb in John 20, verse 2, it says, "So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple to whom Jesus loved." Now, you know, we read that in our culture, it kind of seems a bit pretentious. You know, you're singling yourself out as the one whom Jesus loved, but I think part of what John is doing is he's distinguishing himself from John the Baptist. Okay, so he actually does this with Jesus' mother, where Jesus' mother's name is Mary, but he distinguishes her from Mary Magdalene. And he calls Jesus' mother, Jesus' mother, or the mother of our Lord, and also a woman she is referred to. And so there's this distinguishing going on, but I think it also points out the fact that John knew that Christ loved him. He was absolutely confident. He knew that his Savior loved him. And we have his testimony. So, I would encourage you, right, if you don't know Christ, if you're interested in him but you aren't sure, maybe you're skeptical about the witness of him in the scriptures and throughout church history, here you have the eyewitness testimony of one who was as close to Jesus as you could have possibly been during his earthly life. You know, and you think about, you spend 3 years with somebody that close. It doesn't take 3 years to find things that might be irritating about them. You know, but far from blowing the lid off of the whole Christianity thing, far from exposing Jesus as a fraud or, you know, maybe a little less awful, a good guy, but with some issues. Far from all of that, John spends 3 years with him. Part of his inner circle, and when he has the opportunity, he says, "Here is God incarnate." That's his testimony. This is God who became a man. Believe in him. So that is some of our author. What about the context of John's gospel? The context. What's going on historically when John writes? And it seems likely that John is writing in the 80s of the first century. So Jesus would have been crucified in the early 30s, and John is now writing in the 80s. He's quite a bit older. He's probably in Ephesus at the time of writing his gospel, but Domitian was the emperor of Rome at the time, and under his rule, John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, eventually where he wrote the book of Revelation. There is some record, we don't know if it's true or not necessarily, but that John was persecuted and actually boiled in oil prior to his exile. And they found coins from this period of time that identify Domitian, the emperor, as Dominus et Deus, which translated means Lord and God. which is interesting when you think about Thomas towards the end of John's gospel. He sees the holes in Jesus' hand. Jesus tells him to obey. And how does Thomas respond? My Lord and my God. I think John's poking his finger in Domitian's eye there, including that in his gospel. And what's really significant, though, about the date is that this would have been after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Romans. If you can put yourself in the shoes of a Jew during the first century, that would have been an incredibly horrific and life-changing event. The temple was the concrete symbol of God's presence with his people. This is where they worshiped the Lord. This is where they offered sacrifices for the atonement of their sins. This is where they gathered to pray. And it was the epicenter of all religious life for the Jews. And now it's gone. Just utterly destroyed. This would have left a massive, gaping hole in the religious experience of the Jews at that time. And so in that context, you come to the audience and the theme of John's gospel. With this massive, massive hole in their religious experience, John writes primarily to Jews, and he writes the main theme of his gospel. And it is what we read in John 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the whole purpose for setting out and writing. You see there in the beginning of verse 31, so that they may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed Savior of God's people that we read about in Psalm 2 and in Isaiah 49 earlier, and many other texts in the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament, driving at this servant Messiah figure who would come and deliver God's people. And all along with that, he is the Son of God, bearing all of the attributes of his heavenly Father. Sons look like their fathers. And this is no different. Christ has all the attributes of his heavenly Father. As the author of the letter of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. As the Nicene Creed says, he is very God of very God. So he is God the Son, enjoying eternal, unique, perfect fellowship with God the Father. So you have this historical situation, the Jewish people have lost the earthly epicenter of their worship, and John writes a gospel where he proclaims to them that Jesus is the promised Messiah, and that if they believe in him, they will have eternal life. Far from everything being lost and ruined, God is wonderfully accomplishing his redemptive purposes. I mean, like, what? It's like, okay, so you just wipe every church off the map in America. They're just not a building standing. Imagine what that would feel like. And here, though, right, John says, no, he's still accomplishing everything he set out to accomplish. Now, you guys think everything's gone to pot because you lost the temple, the symbol of God's presence among his people, but God became flesh and dwelt among us. He didn't dwell among us in a temple this time, but as a man. And I'm going to tell you about him. He tells them about how Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again, talking about his body, because he was the fulfillment of the temple, because in him, God was present with his people. What does he tell the woman at the well in John 4? She's saying, well, you know, we worship over here. The Samaritans worship over here. You guys worship over there in Jerusalem at the temple. And he tells her, an hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. In other words, because the Messiah, the Son of God, has come, true worshipers won't be identified by the location of their worship anymore, but by their worshiping the Father through the Son from the heart. And so there's a lot more that we could go into and I could say, but I need to save some ammo for later sermons. The point, though, is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name. So what about John's gospel in particular? Okay, and so here we're going to see some of the uniqueness and also hit the outline of the book. And so how does John go about accomplishing this task of demonstrating who Jesus is? When you read the Gospels and you get to John, you know, one of the immediate things you think is, okay, one of these things is not like the other. John's Gospel is very different. And the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have their differences, but they cover roughly similar material and in a similar way. John's different, though. You don't have any of the parables in John's Gospel. Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God isn't there. The end time discourses are missing. Jesus' baptism by John, his institution of the Lord's Supper, the transfiguration, John doesn't include any of that. Why? You know, why is this so different? I think part of it is that by the time that he wrote, John is well acquainted with the other three Gospels. And so he is supplementing, giving additional material that they didn't give, but he's also carefully crafted his Gospel to include the things that he thinks are most necessary in order to communicate who Jesus was so that we can believe in him. And so in John, we get really wonderful things that we don't get in the other Gospels. We get symbolic discourses such as the vine and the branches in chapter 15. We get Jesus' teaching on eternal life, which is the way he goes about it, really unique to John. We get the farewell discourse that makes up chapters 13 through 17 and crescendos and hits a peak at Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17, which isn't recorded in any of the other Gospels. It is a wonderful picture of Christ and his love for his people. So all of these things are driving home the reality of who Jesus is. So if you picked up a bulletin today, you should have gotten this right here. And you can take that out and look at that right now. This is an outline of the Gospel of John by New Testament scholar Andreas Kostenberger, and I think it's a helpful outline. You can find other ones, but this is a good general one. And so I'm just going to kind of go through and make some notes for you. That way you can have a view of the forest. So the first thing you see is John's introduction or his prologue in verses 1 through 18. So we'll talk more about this next week as we begin, but this is like the heavenly framework or lens that John wants you to look at the entirety of his gospel with. Okay, he's setting it out at the beginning. This is the introduction. Some of you read books and you don't read the preface or the introduction. You should really do that. We read books, the elders read books every quarter, and I tell them, you need to read that, because that's usually where the author tells you the purpose of the book. So there might be giving one another looks right now. That is the preface. That is his introduction. He says, like, I want you to look at everything that follows with these lenses on. Next, you'll see that the whole gospel can be broken up into two smaller books that focus on two particular things. So first is the book of signs from chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 12. The book of signs. And this is where John records seven signs of Christ. And it's interesting that John uses the word sign. This is really unique to him also. You hear about miracles, wonderful things that Jesus does in the other Gospels, but John uses this language of a sign in particular. And the reason is because as he records that Jesus does this wonderful thing in turning water into wine or in healing someone of an ailment, the point isn't that Jesus did this really nice, wonderful thing. The point is what that amazing, miraculous thing says about who he is. That's why it's a sign. It is supposed to point you, the miraculous thing that he accomplishes, it's supposed to point you to the reality of who this Jesus is. And so that is the book of signs in chapters 1 through 12. The second half of the Gospel of John is the book of exaltation. The book of exaltation. That's from chapters 13 through verse 20. In this, you have the farewell discourse, verses 13 through 17, with Jesus' high priestly prayer. And then you have Jesus' death and resurrection. So it's interesting when you look at that content. What's going on? Jesus is acting as a humble servant. He's washing the disciples' feet. He goes through this amazing high priestly prayer. He dies in the place of sinners. And it's in those things that he's exalted. Those humble acts of service for his people. And then in chapter 21, we have the epilogue with more appearances of Jesus to his disciples and his interaction with Peter. So, two encouragements at this point. I would encourage you first to keep this outline with you. Stick it in your Bible, maybe tape it to the inside cover or something like that. This is a good little roadmap. You know, you're wondering, okay, what's the general idea of what John's trying to accomplish in this section of the book that I'm in? That will tell you, okay? Second, I would encourage you, see the carefulness of the Apostle John and how he constructed his gospel. This is not haphazard. He's not sitting down to write and then just like dumping all the contents of everything he remembers from his mind out onto his papyri. Okay. He carefully constructed the gospel so that we would know who Jesus is and believe. And also along with that, see the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in the construction of this gospel, who carried John along while he wrote these things down. Between the book of signs and the book of exaltation, the clear implication is that we need to believe in Jesus. And so finally, before we get into some major themes, or before we get into the practical application, what are some of the main themes of John's gospel, some of the main ideas? Sarah and I really enjoy reading, and recently we've been talking about how we need to read more of the classics. So, and she's kind of been the impetus behind this. She's been reading some more classical literature recently, and she is reading a book on reading classical literature. So if you thought the classics were nerdy, there's a I say that with love and affection. It just goes to show she's smarter than I am. So one thing she was sharing with me that she read recently was that with really good books, you should read them more than once. The first time you read them through, you're getting the major plot points, the major progression of the story, things like that, and then you get to the end. It's when you read it the second time, or maybe even the third time, that you start to notice certain things. Some of the themes that aren't necessarily like right on the surface start to come out, and you start to see the importance of maybe this conversation at the beginning of the narrative that you thought at that point in time, I don't really know why this is here, what the purpose is to the story, but is entertaining enough, and you just move on. Then you really realize that some of the major themes that get developed and come to a climax later on in the story are actually helpfully drawn out even there at the beginning. Okay, so having an understanding of some of the major themes working through in John's gospel is helpful for us. So I'd encourage you, read through John's gospel a number of times, but consider these major themes. First is the identity of Jesus, and specifically his divinity. So his humanity comes out wonderfully in the gospel of John. You think particularly as he weeps at the death of his friend Lazarus. But then we also have the seven I am statements from John, where Jesus applies the divine covenant name of God that he gave to Moses at the burning bush to himself. Where he says, I am Israel's Lord in the Old Testament, is what's being said. And that is incredible. And there are seven of those throughout John's gospel. He has seven signs and seven I am statements. Again, very intentional in the way he wrote. Another important theme throughout John's gospel is Jesus' relationship to the Father. This comes up over and over again. It speaks to Jesus' divinity, but also the closeness of relationship he has with the Father, right? The intimacy of the Trinity and all the persons. And that then has bearing on our relationship with Christ. It's not just some random nice thing to think about that the Father and Son are so close. It actually has everything to do with how you relate then to Christ. John 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. That is an incredible thought. You think about how lovely Christ is and how unlovely we are. But with the same love that the Father loved Christ, Christ loves us if we've repented of our sins and trusted in him. There are also themes of belief and unbelief, and this ties into themes of spiritual or heavenly realities and earthly realities. One of the things that you notice over and over again in the book of Signs is that Jesus will do or say something that'll get massively misunderstood by those around him. And the part of the problem is Jesus will be speaking in heavenly realities, heavenly terms, and the people he's talking to are way too earthly minded, right? He says, no one, you need to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. And they say, well, how can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time? You're missing the point. Not talking about earthly birth here, but a spiritual birth. And the crux of that issue is whether or not you believe the testimony of Jesus. And another theme is eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See this in other texts, John 5:24, John 6:40. There's also the theme of the Holy Spirit. It's one thing in particular that I am looking forward to working through in the later half of John's gospel, but also themes regarding the church and last things. So keep an eye out for those as you read on your own and as we study together. But now that we've looked at these things, what should we be careful to do? First, I would encourage you, be careful to read John's gospel. Okay? Especially this week. There's 21 chapters. Read 3 chapters a day. You'll be ready to go for next Sunday. It'll be fresh in your mind. It'll help solidify. You will see the things that we talked about this morning. And that'll be a help for you. Also, I would encourage you, read it through a few times over the course of our study together. Just, you know, a shot in the dark. I think we'll be here for a little while. So it would be helpful for you to go back through, right? If we're going to be in the woods, it'd be good to climb up a tree and kind of get a view of the whole forest again from time to time. Second, practically, I would encourage you to get a good commentary on the Gospel of John. My recommendation would be J.C. Ryle's Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. You can get just his copy on John or his whole set on the Gospels. It is wonderfully practical and helpful. He's not going to get you in the weeds with too much technical info, and J.C. Ryle is a super convicting and encouraging author. I can give you other recommendations if you'd like. Third, pray that God would give you a deeper, more full, more wonderful vision of Christ. Pray that he would give you a more wonderful vision of Christ. So John Flavel said, quote, the study of Christ is like the planting of a new discovered country. At first, men sit down by the seaside, upon the skirts and borders of the land, and there they dwell. But by degrees, they search farther and farther into the heart of the country. Ah, the best of us are yet but upon the borders of this vast continent. There is more in Christ than we will ever be able to search out for all of eternity, even with glorified minds. But being led along by the hand by the Apostle John is a really good place to start. So I would encourage you to be super prayerful for your own soul, the souls of your brothers and sisters in Christ, as we go through this, that we would really deepen our knowledge of Christ. And that by doing that, fourth, that the Lord would grow us in our faith in Christ. Pray that we would grow in our faith. So you might be wondering, John wrote this whole thing in order that unbelieving Jews would believe. You know, I'm already a Christian. Why do I need to be preached to from this book? The answer is that the truths here that lead us to faith in Christ are the truths that we need to continually meditate on and deepen ourselves in. We need to become more firmly rooted in these things. Right? If you are lacking faith in just daily experience and life with Christ, if you're lacking joy, if temptation seems to be overcoming you, chances are your faith needs to be bolstered. And the way to do that is by having a clear view of Christ, of deepening your knowledge and understanding of him. That way you have the truths to sit back on, to rely on, when you get met by whatever trial, whatever temptation it is that comes. Right? Deepening our faith. And fifth, as that happens, pray more and more that you would view the world around you and all of your everyday experiences in light of the heavenly realities of who Christ is. If John is right about who Jesus is, then it should absolutely affect everything we do every day, right? The word that was at the beginning, through which everything that was created became a man, right? In him was the light of men, and darkness hasn't overcome it. That should affect the way you get up in the morning, the way you make your breakfast, the way you hang out with your kids and your friends, the way you work, all of it. And so we should have this greater view of Christ that affects everything. And then finally, pray for those that don't know Christ. Okay? Pray for those that don't know Christ. So pray for those who might be here and might think they know Christ but are deceived. Pray for those that know they don't know Christ, but for whatever reason are here with us. Pray for those that you might invite to follow along online or visit while we go through John's gospel so that they can have a greater understanding of who Christ is. And pray for those that you come in contact with. Right? One thing that should happen as you deepen in your understanding of who Christ is as we go through this gospel is that you would become more able to explain these wonderful truths. They should be more readily in our minds, more fresh. We should be more delighted in them. It should be easier for us to talk about them, to engage with others about them, and to be faithful in the call to evangelize the lost. And we should be in prayer for that. So, consider John, consider his testimony, know who Jesus is, believe, and have eternal life. I'm going to pray now for us as we go through this book in the coming days. I'm going to pray, though, through a prayer by Arthur Bennett from the Valley of Vision, because I think this wonderfully speaks to what we need from our Lord in the days to come. So please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we are blind, be thou our light. We are ignorant, be thou our vision. We are self-willed, be thou our mind. Open our ears to grasp quickly your Spirit's voice and delightfully run after his beckoning hand. Melt our consciences that no hardness remain. Make them alive to evil's slightest touch. Lord, when Satan approaches, may we flee to your wounds and there stop trembling at all alarms. Be our good shepherd to lead us into the green pastures of your word and cause us to lie down beside the rivers of its comforts. Fill us with peace that no worldly storms may ruffle the calm surface of our souls. Lord, your cross was raised for our refuge. Your blood streamed forth to wash us clean. Your death occurred to pay the debt of our sin. Your name is our salvation. By you all heaven is poured into our hearts, but our hearts are too small to comprehend it all. We were strangers, outcasts, slaves, rebels, but your cross has brought us near. It has softened our hearts, made us your Father's children, admitted us to your family, made us joint heirs with you. Oh, that we would love you as you love us, that we may walk worthy of you, our Lord, and may reflect the image of heaven's firstborn Son. May we always see your beauty with the clear eye of faith and feel the power of your Spirit in our heart, for unless he moves mightily in us, no inward fire will be kindled. We ask these things for the sake of your name. Amen.